Happy New Year. It's good to see all of you. I want to begin by thanking Pastor Stephen Farish for opening God's Word to us last week. Would you give a round of applause? Just thank him with me. Thank you, Pastor. We're grateful for you. You know, Christianity, from its very beginning, is a missionary movement. The good news of Jesus, that he came into the world to save sinners by dying and rising in our place, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that news is just too good to keep under wraps. It has to be shared. And so, as we've been tracking along through the book of Acts, we've been watching as the very earliest Christian movement, from the earliest of days, you see these followers of the way of Jesus, and they are sharing with others the good news of what Jesus has done, wherever they go. But as we come now to Acts chapter 13, there's a bit of a shift that takes place in the book, because what has been organic and unstructured is about to become deliberate and strategic. And we have Saul and Barnabas, these two individuals who are about to embark on the very first missionary journey in all of church history. These are the very first pair of missionaries that are sent out, and they're sent out from Antioch, this city up in Syria. And you may recall, as through our studies, that Antioch was the place where they first called these Jesus followers Christians. The church there was so multi-ethnic. It was full not just with Jews that had come to believe in Messiah, Jesus, but also Gentiles from the nations, various tribes, languages, peoples. And so multi-ethnic was this community in Antioch that no one knew what to call them. And so they called them Christians. They made up a brand new term, Christian, literally Christ people. It was the only label that fit. And it is from this incredibly multi-ethnic community, where they're first called Christians, that will now come the very first sent missionaries to go out to the nations. This multi-ethnic people, their heart is so brimming for the multi-ethnic church that they send missionaries to the nations, to the unreached peoples. And so grab your Bibles. Let's look at this amazing moment in history. This is Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at the first 12 verses together. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible. If you want to pull that out there, it's right by your knees. It's blue. You'll find this reading on pages 921 to 922. Again, this is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. If you'll listen as I read, this is the word of the Lord. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. I think in this passage, I find four missional motivations that are contained here. Christianity has always been a missionary movement by definition from the beginning. The question is why? Why do we go? Why do we go to the ends of the earth? Why do we go to foreign places? Why do we take the risks in spite of all the threats and costliness? Why do we go? There are four missional motivations in this passage. I think they're helpful for each one of us. Here they are. Number one, a personal burden. Number two, divine commission. Number three, spiritual darkness. And number four, liberating truth. These are the reasons we go. Let's look at each one of them in turn. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? Let's pray. Father, we are a missionary people, called by your name and sent out wherever we go as ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your mission to draw people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to yourself. That's our mission as well. Father, I pray that you would help us see that mission clearly and understand the heartbeat that drives it all, our why. Help us, we pray today, as we turn to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so missional motivation number one, a personal burden, a personal burden. Look again with me at Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. You've got Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Just pause there for a moment. Dr. Luke begins this passage by reminding us just how ethnically diverse this church is up in Antioch. He lists these key leaders here. You've got Barnabas, whom we know from the text, he's a Cypriot Jew. That is, he's a biracial Jew from the island of Cyprus. You've got Simeon, he's called Niger. Niger's a word for black, so this is a black African man. You've got Lucius of Cyrene, who's from northern Africa and the Arabic-speaking world. You've got Manaen, he's a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He's one of the social elites with lots of political connections. And then you have Saul. Saul, the Jewish Pharisee and persecutor of the church, who's been converted and turned into an apologist for the faith and for Jesus. So you have, talk about diversity. That's just the leadership core. The church would have been even more diverse than this. So here you have this very first in church history, multicultural, multiracial, multi-class, multi-ethnic church family. And this is where they're first called Christians. And that becomes the launch pad for the first ever missionary journey to the nations. And so here you have the church. They're gathered together for worship. We're told that they're fasting. So they're abstaining from food as they seek the Lord's face. And of course, throughout the Bible, fasting is associated with what? Prayer. So fasting and prayer typically go together. We know from lower down in the passage, they're also praying. And so here they are, God's people, seeking his face. Prayer and fasting often associated with decision-making. And so it is during this time that this of prayerful worship and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, probably through one or more of these leaders that Luke tells us are also prophets. I think that's not coincidental. So the Spirit is probably speaking through the prophetic mouth of these leaders. And here's the word, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So then, after more fasting and praying, they lay hands upon them as a sign of solidarity and support and commission as they send them off on this journey. Now, some of you have Bibles, and in the very back of the Bible, you might have some maps. And this is a good time to actually pull those things out. As a kid, I thought those maps are the coolest thing in the world. But if you pull those out, you'll find a map that is labeled Paul's first missionary journey. And this is the journey we're talking about here. So they start in Antioch. They're going to go west to Seleucia, which is a coastal port city on the Mediterranean. From there, they're going to sail to the island of Cyprus, which is Barnabas's home island. So that's very significant. They're going to visit first the eastern port city of Salamis, which was a bit of a Jewish cultural hub on the island. Then they're going to travel the 90-mile length of the island to the west, and they're going to end up in Paphos, which is where most of the events we read about in our passage today take place. And in coming days, we're going to watch as they continue on. They're going to go north to the mainland of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They're going to go into the region of what is known as Pamphylia, and they're going to visit the city of Perga. Then they're going to travel on to what is known as Galatia, the region of Galatia, where they're going to visit another city called Antioch. This one is in Pisidia, so Antioch of Pisidia or Pisidian Antioch. They're going to go to another town called Iconium and to another one called Lystra and then on to Derbe. And then they're going to flip around and reverse course and go back. So they're going to go back to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch to Perga, and then they're going to make a quick jaunt over to Attalia, and then from there, they're going to sail back to Antioch in Syria. Round trip, it's about 895 miles. This is a big journey in the ancient world. Now, you have to ask why. How did they select this particular itinerary? This is not a random trip. How did they pick these cities, these places, to visit? Well, I don't think it's too hard to guess and to sort of piece it together. We know a huge clue we have is from Acts chapter 4, verse 36. When we first meet Barnabas, we find out that he is a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He's from Cyprus. And what is the first port of call once they set sail? It is on the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas would have had all kinds of connections on this island. He has friends and family and colleagues and more, which is very handy if you are traveling abroad in need of hospitality, right? You need people that you need that are going to stay with. But I think it goes deeper than that. The fact that this is the first place that they visit when they head out, they go to Barnabas's home island, I think that suggests something about Barnabas's heart. That he felt a real personal burden to get the good news of Jesus to the people that he loved the most. These were his friends and family and colleagues, and ever since he had learned of the good news of Jesus Christ for himself, right, that Jesus died in his place and for his sake, that he had forgiven his sins and reconciled him to God, and salvation was in the name of Jesus. As soon as Barnabas believed that and knew that it was true for himself and experienced the life of Jesus, I think from that moment he had a burden. And he was like, I've got to tell the people I grew up with and my family, the people I know, they got to know. My family, my friends, my classmates, my neighbors, my colleagues and acquaintances, they've got to know this good news of Jesus. And so he sets out to share the love of Jesus with the ones that he loves the most. And my best guess here is that a similar burden undergirds the rest of this itinerary. These cities, I don't think, are chosen at random. I think most likely all of these cities are places where there are personal connections for Saul or for Barnabas or for other people in the church of Antioch. As they build this itinerary, I think that it's not that hard to think through that these would have been places where people knew people. And so you can hear the conversation. Someone says, my mother and my brothers, they live in Iconium. You could stay with them. Or my best friend has a place in Derbe. Or, you know, I've got business colleagues in Perga. I've got schoolmates that moved to Adalia. And Saul and Barnabas, if you're going to go, would you go and make sure that those we love hear the good news of what Jesus has done for them? And that's our first missional motivation, friends, isn't it? That we go because we love the lost. We go because we love the lost. You want to know why Christianity has been a missionary movement from the very get-go? You want to know why we go? Despite the risks and threats and inconvenience and cost, we go because we love the lost. When you love someone, you want the best for them, don't you? And the best thing that's ever happened to us is Jesus Christ. He's changed our lives. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Him, we're known completely. We're loved utterly. We're forgiven entirely. And He is our everlasting life. And we just can't keep this amazing love to ourselves. We've got to go, you see? We've got to share. It's what love does. So here we are, friends, and all of us have this burden, don't we? There are people where we live, work, learn, and play who are lost without the love of Jesus in their life. And here's what's amazing. We already know them. They're already in our sphere of influence. And like Barnabas, we feel a personal burden for them because we love them. And friends, this world is full of people lost and in the dark about how much God really loves them. Can you picture some of them in your mind right now? People far from Jesus but near to you, they're in your sphere of influence. Can you bring their faces up in your mind? Don't you love them? This is why we go. We bring the good news of Jesus because we love the lost. We love the lost. That's our first missional motivation, a personal burden. We go because we love the lost. Amen? Amen? Secondly, our second missional motivation is a divine commission, a divine commission. It's not just a personal burden that's driving us. It's a divine commission that's sending us, you see. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the church in Antioch, they're going to set them apart. They're going to send them out. But it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that calls them to this work. And of course, the Holy Spirit is just echoing what Jesus has already said in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Or remember how Acts begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, right before He ascends to the Father, says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and in all Samaria and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth." And then specifically of Saul, remember at his conversion, Jesus says this, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Which is why down in verse 4, we see again the Holy Spirit is doing the work. In verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." This is John Mark. You may recall that when Barnabas and Saul went to Jerusalem with the offering that the church in Antioch collected on behalf of the Judeans, they brought the offering to Jerusalem. When they came back, they brought John Mark with them. And so now John Mark is tagging along on this first missionary journey. That's where he gets involved. So here we have in verse 3, we've got the church sending them out. That's what it says. And here in verse 4, we say the Holy Spirit is sending them out. Well, which one is it? Is it the church that sends them out, or is it the Holy Spirit that sends them out? And of course, the answer is yes. So The church is sending, but it is the Spirit who is calling. And so this is nothing less than a divine commission that goes all the way back to the words of Jesus, which are now being reiterated and prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that the divine commission that Jesus gives to go and make disciples of all nations, that extends not just to the original 12 disciples who heard it, who become the apostles. It's not just for them. It's not just for Saul, who has a unique calling, going back to chapter 9. This divine commission extends to people like Barnabas, right? Who's Barnabas? He's not an apostle. He's just a good old Christian man, right? And to John Mark, who tags along on the trip. So the divine commission applies not just to the official leaders of the church, but to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Every disciple is a missionary, you see. And so in other words, this divine commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for every single one of us. We are all ambassadors of the gospel. We are all representatives of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We are all the closest thing to Jesus many people in our lives will ever see. And you and I, listen, we don't get to opt out. We could be bad missionaries, we can be bad ambassadors, or good ambassadors, good missionaries, but we don't get the opportunity to not be an ambassador or missionary for the name of Jesus Christ. We have a divine commission, and that's the second reason we go. We go because we're sent by Jesus. We go because we're sent by Jesus. Oh, the distance might vary, you see. Some people will go across the seas. Some people will go to the ends of the earth. Some of us go across the street or across the office block to a different cubicle. Some of us cross the room, but we all go under the divine commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are all sent, you see. That's our second missional motivation. We're under divine commission, and we go because we're sent by Jesus. Now, thirdly, our third missional motivation is the reality of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. Their time in Salamis must have been fairly uneventful because they just go and proclaim the gospel in the synagogues there. But Dr. Luke quickly shifts the focus for us onto what unfolds in the western port city and governmental center of Paphos. Look at verse 6, Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the devil. I skipped a line and that was terrible. I'm going to start the whole sentence over, right? But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Again, pause there. So in Paphos, now they encounter this guy, Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus, Bar means son, and basically, and Jesus means salvation. So this is son of salvation, son of the Savior. He's a Jewish false prophet. He's also known by the name of Elymas, which means wise one or magi or magician. And so this is like a vizier, you know, someone in the council of a ruler who has secret powers. And he's an advisor to this guy, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He's the governor of Cyprus, the island, and as proconsul, he reports directly to the Roman Senate. He's got lots of connections. Luke tells us he's intelligent, he's learned, and he's interested in the word of God. And so he summons Barnabas and Saul because he wants to hear what they have to say concerning the word of God, which is code, of course, for the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to tell him. But Elymas here is trying to undermine them at every turn, not just because he feels threatened by their growing influence over the guy he reports to, but because of the spiritual darkness that is influencing him. Just look at Paul's rebuke here. Oh, by the way, did you notice that Saul's name shifts to Paul here in verse 9? This is the first time that Luke calls him Paul, and it's the last time that Luke calls him Saul in the book of Acts. So, and this moment marks a decisive shift, actually, in Paul's relationship to everyone else. Up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul, and from now on, it's going to be Paul and his companions. So what you're seeing here, this is the moment when Paul steps up into his calling and into the courageous leadership that will dominate now the rest of the second half of the book of Acts. He's going to be our main character throughout the rest of our journey through the book of Acts. But look at the intensity of his confrontation here. I mean, it's so blunt, isn't it? You son of the devil. Remember his name was Son of Salvation. That's what it meant. And he calls him, you're the son of Satan himself. Whew. You're the enemy of all righteousness. You oppose all that is true and just and right in the world, and the righteous one, Jesus Christ, has come and revealed himself, and you're opposing all that righteousness. You're full of deceit and villainy. You're disingenuous. You're false. You're a con artist. You're a deceiver. You're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. You're twisting and distorting and obscuring. And then Paul pronounces a curse of blindness upon him, and immediately mist and darkness fall. And it's poetic, isn't it? It's his spiritual blindness is now taking on physical reality. And now he's been lost in the dark, yes? And he's trying to shroud everyone else's eyes. He's trying to keep Sergius Paulus in the dark. And so Paul puts him in the dark. And he and everyone else can see that he's blind spiritually. And Paul says this blindness is a temporary thing. It's just for a time. I imagine Paul had to be thinking back, a little flashback, to his own experience on the road to Damascus. Remember? The blindness that came upon him. That Jesus blinded him. And that too was a picture, wasn't it? It was an analogy of the blindness of his spiritual journey. He couldn't see where he was going, and Jesus had to open his eyes, and it was in the darkness that he saw the light, you see. And then it lifted. And so that too, you see, is the aim of this blindness for Elymas, that he might see the light of Christ and his eyes might be opened spiritually. But this confrontation between Paul and Elymas showcases our third missional motivation, friends. And that third missional motivation is that we go because souls are in danger. We go because souls are in danger. Spiritual darkness is real. Satan has a chokehold on humanity. Sin is shackling us with misery. Death is sneering at us from the wings. And there is a battle raging, friends, for the souls of men and women. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of salvation for all who believe. And friends, we go with the good news of Jesus Christ because souls are in danger. And Jesus alone is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And so you know what? You and I, we go and let our little light shine. Remember that little song? I'm going to let my little light shine. That's our third missional motivation, friends. We go because of the spiritual darkness. There are souls in danger, and so we let our little light shine. This is a personal burden, a divine commission. We go because of the spiritual darkness, but fourthly, we go because we have liberating truth. We have liberating truth in Jesus. Acts 13, verse 12, I love how this ends. The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You notice, the power to blind caught his eye. But it was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that won his heart. It wasn't raw power. It was the content of the teaching and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that won him over. Sergius Paulus believed. And in believing, he was rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the light of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And his eyes were open. Not only to the power of the resurrected Christ, but the wisdom of the life of God that was found and given in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For as Jesus tells us in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And who is the truth? Jesus Christ. And if the Son sets you free, he adds, you will be free indeed. And friends, that's our fourth missional motivation. We go because Jesus is Savior for all. We go because Jesus is Savior for all. Friends, God's heart has always beat for the nations, for all peoples everywhere, that they might come alive in joyous relationship with his Father through the salvation that he provides as the Son and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who seals us. God's heart, God's triune heart is for every nation, tribe, tongue, people, and language to come to know him and worship him forever. And that's true in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's true in Syria and Cyprus and Asia Minor. It's true in Europe and Africa and in the Middle East and the Far East. It's true in Indonesia. It's true in Australia. It's true in the South and Central Americas and North America. It's true for all peoples everywhere. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. For Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And friends, Jesus is the hope of the world. And that's why we must go. We go because Jesus is Savior for all people. He alone has conquered sin. He alone has defeated Satan. He alone has turned death back on itself. And we cannot stop until all have heard the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? That's our fourth missional motivation. There's a liberating truth that is found in Jesus Christ, and we go because he is Savior for all. So why do we go? We go because we love the lost. It's our personal burden. We go because we're sent by Jesus. It's our divine commission. We go because souls are in danger and there's spiritual darkness out there. We go because Jesus is Savior for all, and he's the liberating truth every single one of us need. You see, that's why Christianity has been a missionary movement from the very beginning. That's why Barnabas and Saul did the hard work of taking this huge trip and took all these risks to get the gospel to people who had never heard. That's why thousands of people down through the centuries had devoted their lives to going to the ends of the earth to lift high the name of Jesus where he is unknown. And that's why we're here. That's why you and I are still here. You know, you can do almost everything you do in your Christian life when you get to heaven. You can study, you can know the Word of God, you can pray, you'll have direct access to Him, you can worship forever, you can have full communion, you can love and do all these things. But the one thing you can't do in heaven is you cannot share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. If you want to know why you're still here, the one thing you can't do in heaven is proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to people who are being saved. This is a huge, wondrous opportunity. Jesus has a mission, and he has given it to us, and we must join him on mission in our world. That's why we're here. And so the question every single one of us have to prayerfully wrestle with before the Lord is this: how will I join Jesus on mission in my world? How will I join Jesus on mission in my world? This changes everything, if you will let it. Can I encourage you to sit with that question honestly before the Lord and say, if I were to take the mission of God seriously in my life and join you in your work and what you're doing in the world, how would it shape my life? What are a few things I can do today, this week, to put the mission front and center in my life as I follow you? Beginning next Sunday, we have a really exciting opportunity, friends. In all of our communities, we're going to be going through a four-week study. We're calling it Change Your World Through Mission. It's the fourth leg of our spiritual journey, our discipleship pathway, the journey of a lifetime, to change your world through mission. And it's about how you and I, ordinary people, can join Jesus on mission in our everyday lives. It's going to be practical, it's going to be participatory, and it's going to be an opportunity to actively live out Jesus' mission in our everyday life and not just learn about it theoretically, but actually start to do something with it. And so can I challenge you? That's going to launch next Sunday in all of our communities. Can I challenge you to commit to being part of a community for these 4 weeks and joining us on the journey as we prayerfully seek the Lord and say, what does it mean for me? How am I going to live on mission with Jesus in my world? And if you're not in a community, this is the perfect time to join up. And so you can come see us in the Connection Center or let us know, or maybe somebody you know is in a community and you say, hey, can I tag along with you? And we would love to enfold you into the friendship of community and study this and learn together in this experience. And if you're a part of a community, would you commit to being here each of these 4 weeks? Okay, I know sometimes we get busy and it's easy to skip and the weather and all that, but if we can just commit, let's be there, let's be all in for 4 weeks, and let's keep up with the material so that we can do this together and learn as a church, as a community, what it means to join Jesus on mission in our world. Let's be praying together about this question. Father, how would you have me join Jesus, your son, on mission in my everyday world? Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, you loved us when we were lost, and you sent Jesus on mission because our souls were in danger, and so you sent the Savior of all for us to redeem us, to rescue us. You are a missional God. You have run toward us in Jesus Christ. You have saved us and redeemed us. And Father, now that we have experienced this salvation, we can't keep it to ourselves. We have been enfolded in your mission, in your reconciliation of all peoples and all nations and all places, that all might come and know that you are the living God through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Help us to say yes to your mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.